Romans chapter 8, and if you'd like to stand, we'll read verses 18 to 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. Well, as mentioned, this week, Charlie Kirk was murdered while speaking on a college campus. A young father, a public voice for conservative values, but most importantly, a fellow Christian, a brother in Christ. Charlie was shot in front of students while doing what he believed God had called him to do. And while many mourned, maybe you've seen it, others celebrated, social media lit up with so much mockery, videos of people laughing at the graphic nature of it, hashtags cheering on his death, his murder. It's unthinkably grievous, unthinkably. If you scroll through some of those comments on your own social media, maybe you felt something else even, maybe even deeper than grief. You might have felt a sting of betrayal and doubt because some of the voices likely belong to people that you know. I was surprised. Kind of. But these are people that I've shared time with in the past. People maybe you've prayed for. People who at least on social media are labeled as your friends. And if these friends are cheering Charlie's death, what does that say about what they really think about you? When you share in the same gospel truth, the same gospel message that Charlie Kirk proclaimed, what do they think about you when you share in the same values? And not just conservative. I'm off the labels. These are values that come from the Spirit producing fruit in the heart of a believer because of the gospel. What does it all mean for those of us who share the gospel openly? I don't know who's going to walk through that door, but I'm going to share the gospel to my dying breath. But what does it mean? Because that's you and it's me. We're called to proclaim the good news. Jesus said in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. And you know, he says that to comfort us, not to discourage us. Because it means that our suffering isn't random. It's not meaningless. It's part of the groaning that comes from belonging to Christ as a new creation in the same world about 2,000 years ago that cheered on his death and then crucified him. And so Charlie's death is a sobering reminder that the world still hates light. It's a sobering reminder for us today. They hate it, just as Scripture tells us. But it's also, I think, a reminder that our hope, loved ones, it's not in our popularity. It's not in safety. It's not in applause. It's not even in the good things we do. Our hope is in Jesus Christ and His resurrection that becomes our own, His redemption for us. Our hope is in the glory, this passage tells us, that will be revealed. The same sovereign God who gave the world His Son by His predetermined plan, it says, is the same God who did so in hope, we read. In hope. Jesus Christ came and died sinless for the sinner. But 3 days later, He rose from that grave, and He promises. Listen, He promises, whoever believes in Me will have eternal life. Whoever believes in Me will have eternal life. I don't know all of your hearts, but if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Him, today is that day. Believe in Him and you'll be saved. That doesn't mean that this life will be pain-free. Often, as with Charlie, it means that the Christian is stuck right in the middle of it all, in the suffering and even death. And yet, beloved, whatever the world may do to you in this life, you have certain hope. And that is our passage. That is our message this morning. You are God's child, and if a child, Scripture says, an heir and a joint heir of Christ. And Romans 8 tells us, yes, we groan. But it's not just because there are trials and suffering and life is hard, but it's because we've tasted something better than this life has to offer. We've had a taste of it. We've received the Spirit's first fruits. We've glimpsed the glory that is to come. And so we wait and we groan, but it is with hope. It is with hope. Last 2 weeks ago, I guess now it was, we saw what we called the cosmic groaning of creation. And today, Paul makes it personal. We groan, not in despair or bitterness, but in perseverance and eagerness. Not alone, but in the Spirit. Not as those without hope, but in hope, because we know the forever end of the story, right? We know how it ends. And the sufferings, verse 18, of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. That is the key verse of this whole passage. So let's look at four ways that we as Christians groan in hope in this present time, the already but the not yet. Number one, we groan in hope because we have the Spirit's first fruits. Or in other words on your sheets, we have tasted the glory of the Spirit that guarantees what will fully come. First part of verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan. Paul begins, not only this. Not only is there cosmic groaning of creation, because creation's not what it's supposed to be, because all of the damage that comes because of the effects of sin, because creation longs for redemption, we ourselves, he says, groan. We who? We who have the first fruits of the Spirit. In other words, believers, right? Believers. Only those who are children of God have the Spirit, as we've already seen. Only those who by faith alone have trusted in Christ alone are believers. Maybe you noticed, especially evident in my version, but there's what we call reflexive language here that just emphasizes this groaning. Maybe you see it. He says, we ourselves within ourselves. It's very personal. It's felt deeply by the believer. We ourselves, what? Having the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan. Now, some take this to be though or although we have the first fruits of the Spirit, we still groan, and that's certainly true. But Paul doesn't just say having the Spirit, does he? He says having the first fruits of the Spirit. And so I take this with many others to mean because we have these first fruits of the Spirit, we groan. Also true. What are the first fruits? This will help us, I think, get that because in too. But what are the first fruits? What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, the first fruits were, as you might expect, the first produce that came from the ground, or even like the first wool that was sheared from the sheep. And God said, Israel, you are to give me those first fruits. And as they did that, he would faithfully provide the remaining harvest. Even naturally, when we see like a few things pop up in our garden, right? It gets us excited because we know, hey, those are just the first fruits. Those first few apples on that tree that I see, that means there's going to be more to come. There'll be a full harvest. Now, in our world, sometimes that doesn't happen because there are inclement weather or bugs or whatever it might be. But God told Israel that if they gave him of their first fruits, he would provide the harvest. And his word never fails. He never fails. He's always faithful. But notice here that the term is not used for the first fruits that we give to God, right? You see that? Though we should, we could make a whole application point or even a whole sermon on that. That's walking in the Spirit, giving back to God what he first gave to us. But here, it's not what we give. It's that God has given us the first fruits of the Spirit. He's given us the first fruits of the Spirit. Every child of God has the Spirit, and that Spirit produces life-giving fruit. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit, right? The Spirit also illuminates for us and makes alive for us the Word of God. The Spirit himself, Scripture says, is life indeed in us. And so we groan because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We long for more, right? Do you ever just long for more? I'm not where I want to be. We long for the harvest that's to come. We know that in this present day, in our body of death and in creation itself, it's all affected by sin. Not only is creation not what it's supposed to be, we aren't, even as Christians. And we recognize that. The harvest is incomplete, but we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And yes, despite the battle with sin that affects every corner of creation, we can know a real love for our enemies. We can know a real joy in trials. We can know real peace when all of the world around us just seems so confusing and it's spinning. The Spirit gives us a real desire for the Word of God. It becomes honey and silver and gold to us. The Spirit says with our spirit that we are God's child, especially in those times that are hard, in those trials, when it's not easy. And we see in the past, God has done wonderful things that only God could do in my life in that situation. And His Spirit says with mine that I'm His child. Beloved, we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, as the psalmist writes. And we groan. We groan for the full realization of that day when sin is no longer and we are free from it all. And we say with Paul in Philippians 1, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then there's this battle. Having a desire to depart to be with him is much better, he says. But to remain in the flesh, that's where I need to be right now because that's where God has called me to be. And so it is with us. And so you have a foretaste of the glory because you have the first fruits of the Spirit. God doesn't just save you and then say, oh, just keep going on the way you are. He gives you the Holy Spirit and you have the first fruits of the Spirit and you long for more. Do you know another way that you could say you have the first fruits of the Spirit? Just as God guaranteed a full harvest when Israel gave their first fruit, he guarantees a full harvest with the first fruits of the Spirit. And so he says that the Spirit himself is a pledge. Now there's another word you can use almost to describe the same thing as first fruits. We've seen it before in Ephesians 1:14. The Spirit is a pledge of our inheritance into the redemption of God's own possession. And so this Spirit, the pledge, the down payment, it's like the sure harvest that came after the first fruits of Israel were offered. It's God's guarantee that he will provide, that he will bring you to glory. We have the first fruits, and the rest are going to come. Isn't that wonderful? It's good news. He'll bring you to glory. And so we say with Paul there at the end, to the praise of his glory. Praise the Lord. So four ways the Christians groan in the already but not yet. Number one, we groan because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And it's a foretaste of God's coming guaranteed glory. Number two, we groan in hope, longing for the full realization of our adoption. We groan in hope, longing for the full realization of our adoption. To summarize, we are already God's children. We are already God's children, but our adoption will be complete with the redemption of our bodies. Verse 23 again, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Having the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves. How? Bitterly? Angrily? Despairingly? Eagerly. Eagerly waiting, it says. We saw that word last time. It's the verb that describes that anxious longing on our tiptoes. Remember that? It's a word of hope, not despair. What is it we're eagerly waiting for? Same thing that creation itself is waiting for. Our adoption as sons. Now you pause there and you say, wait a second. I thought we were already adopted as sons and daughters. I thought that was already true. Yes. The papers, so to speak, are already signed. There is no going back. You've got the Spirit as your pledge. You know God's love and His care as His child, even now. Praise His name for that, right? But you're not in His presence yet. You're not there before Him yet. Instead, you're here in creation that's groaning itself, in this body of death that groans. You still live in this earthly tent in a world affected by sin. And there's still that final enemy to face should Jesus not come back first, and that's death. And so there is a not yet. Look here at how 1 John 3:2 puts it. We are children of God. We are children of God. But it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. Oh, but John writes, when Jesus returns and He is manifested, we'll be like Him. We'll be joint heirs, as was Paul said here earlier. Until then, we can say another thing with Paul, Philippians 3:20-21. Our citizenship is in heaven. Even though I'm here in this body of death, in this earthly tent, my citizenship is in heaven, from which we, what? Eagerly wait, there's that word again, for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. So there you see it again. Our body is waiting to be redeemed to glory. That's the physical body and everything that relates to it. It's the fullness of our embodied humanity. Our citizenship, Paul says, it's already in heaven. It's already there. It says John MacArthur wrote here, he said, quote, it's only the body, the mortalness, humanness of a believer that is yet to be redeemed. The inner person is already a completely new creation, a partaker of God's nature and indwelt by God's Spirit, end quote. It's the body that needs redeemed, the humanness. But do you see the consistent language here across Paul's letters? A body of glory awaits. Until then, we eagerly wait for the redemption of it, our citizenship in heaven. Until then, look here, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, 1-5, this body, this clay pot, this earthen vessel or earthly tent, he says, groans, longing to be clothed with our dwelling in heaven. Verse 4, while we're in this tent, this body, we groan, being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed in glory, he's saying there, so that which is mortal will be swallowed up by life. And then notice verse 5. Look there at verse 5. God has prepared us for this very purpose. And how did He do it? By giving us the Spirit of God as a pledge. There's the word again, pledge. It's the pledge. The Spirit of God is the down payment that guarantees future resurrection to God. And we have the first fruits of Him. See how it all goes together? So, there's four ways that Christians groan in hope as we wait. We groan in hope because we have the first fruits of the Spirit, a foretaste of the guaranteed glory to come. We groan in hope, longing for the full realization of our adoption when the bodies will be redeemed. Number three, what is that hope? Here it is. We groan in hope that is unseen but certain. We groan in hope that is unseen but certain. Verse 24. First of all, though we don't see it clearly now, God has promised the day of our glorification. God has made that promise. So verse 24, for in hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? Now, if you have a King James Version, you might see there that it says, we are saved by hope, by hope. That word, it's a translation of the Greek dative case. I don't talk much about that often, but we can use the dative to say by or in or through or with, and we have to use context to decide what word to throw in there. But here it's not by hope. We know that because Paul is consistent. We're saved by faith, not by hope. And it's simply not with hope. We might think about that. I almost worded the outline that way, but that's not what Paul is saying either. Like, it's not that we're just carrying the hope around with us. Paul's language here is deeper than that. He's saying that our groaning, it happens in hope, like inside of hope. Like, hope isn't just this thing that we're carrying. It's what we live in if we're children of God. We're surrounded in it. We're saved by it. We're waiting eagerly for it. We're groaning in hope. And so when Paul says we were saved in hope, he's saying that hope is the reality living in us. We have a living hope in us, loved ones, in the Spirit, through the Spirit. As we often say, biblical hope, it's not just wishful thinking. It's confident assurance of a certain outcome. But that hope is very closely tied to faith. So understandably, the King James has it that way. Hope is the outcome of faith. We already saw that back in Romans 5, 1-5, right? Having been justified by faith, we obtained our introduction by faith, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And then we see that connection to faith, to perseverance, to back to hope. So faith produces hope, and that hope is stirred by the Spirit given to you at salvation. Hebrews 11, 1, we know this one, right? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so hope and faith, you can't have one without the other, but I think it's important that we get the horse before the cart, right? Look here at how it's explained in Hebrews 6. You probably know some of this verse passage too. Here in Hebrews 6, 17-19, hope is called the anchor of our soul. Who's that for? It's for the heirs of the promise. Who guarantees it? God himself. Can God lie? God cannot lie. It's all right there up on the screen, Hebrews 6. And so, because of all of that, he concludes that this hope, it is both sure and it's confirmed. Sure and confirmed. By who? By Jesus Christ, who entered through the temple, through the veil, and secured it for us. It's such a beautiful picture. Such a beautiful picture of hope and how it grounds us and how it's certain. Salvation is secured by Christ, and so is the hope that flows from it. Hope is the anchor that cannot be moved because God himself is the one that sees us through the whole way. Not just something in this life. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 19-20, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we of all men are the most to be pitied. But look, Christ has been raised from the dead. Hallelujah. The first fruits. Look there. Christ, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. See, the Spirit is our first fruits, and Christ is also the first fruits of those who will be raised from the dead. His resurrection guarantees ours. You see that? His resurrection guarantees ours. And so we have confident hope in all of that. And next, Paul says something that just seems, I smile every time I read it, because it seems so obvious. Hope that is not seen is not hope at all, he says, for who hopes in what he already sees, right? Like I just say, right? It's not realized yet. That's why we need hope. And not just the wishful thinking kind of hope, but the confident, assured of, it's certain kind of hope. Because we don't see it. But we know it will be, because God himself has done all the work in assuring it to be so. You know, we've been singing from these sing hymnals now for 2 weeks. It was over a year ago now when I knew they were coming out. And I was waiting for it for that whole year, hoping for that sing hymnal to get in my hand because I knew what it was going to be. I was longing for it. I was eagerly waiting for it. And I knew it was coming. I knew I would get it when I got to the conference. And sure enough, a little over a week ago, 2 weeks ago almost now, there it is in my hands. Did I have to hope for it anymore? No, right? I had it. I had it. I didn't need to hope anymore. That's what Paul's saying. That's all. If you have it, you don't need hope. But the hope you have, while you don't have it, is certain. And it's not just guaranteed by man, not just by a receipt for a hymnal, but it's guaranteed by God. The Spirit himself is a pledge, and you have the first fruits of him in you. And so we groan in hope, yes, on that which is not seen, which has not been unveiled yet. One day it will be unveiled, who the sons of God are, right? But we groan expectantly and in certainty of what is to be revealed. What is that? That is your final, fully realized adoption as a son and as a daughter of God. Last week we looked at 2 Corinthians 4:17 on the screen there. Paul writes, our momentary, remember how momentary and light it was for him, affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And so again, that's exactly our context here, right? Just the glory to come. Our present sufferings don't even compare. But look here at what he says next, the next verse. I didn't go over that last week. While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so, beloved, we don't hope in what we see. The seen is temporary. The unseen is eternal. We groan in hope that is unseen, but absolutely sure, because God guarantees it. And so number three again, we groan in hope that is unseen, but certain. And the fourth and final way the Christians groan in hope in the already but not yet is this. We groan in hope that endures. Hope that endures. That is, by the Spirit we wait with both eager patience and perseverance. We wait with both eager patience and perseverance. And so verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. And so we do hope for what we do not see, but we hope with the certainty of what has already been guaranteed by God, future glory. And that's irrevocably tied to the guarantee of Christ's redemption to us, right? We see for the third time now this eagerly waiting. We're eagerly awaiting in hope. We ought to be, Paul says, on our tiptoes if we're Christians, looking for that blessed hope. And I think having seen Paul say this three times now, this is the attitude of the Christian, I should ask of myself, is it? Is it my attitude? Am I eagerly waiting in hope for that blessed hope? Or have we grown so callous to the sin around us, that it's grown callous, our hope? Have we grown so callous to the sin within us that our hope has grown callous with it? Have we become defeatists? If so, church, we need to wake up and eagerly wait for that blessed hope. That's what it's all about in the end, that blessed hope. Lord, help us to see that, right? Help us to see those not yet seen realities, but realities nonetheless. All these wonderful truths that he's laid out in these first 25 verses of Romans 8. No condemnation, given the Spirit, made children, made heirs, made joint heirs, given hope, even in suffering. Do I see that? The security and the longing for those truths ought not to be optional in my life. Kenneth Boa and William Krudener, they said it this way, quote, "Any believer who does not groan inwardly and wait eagerly for his or her adoption has a shallow understanding of the present condition and future hope that God has provided for his children," end quote. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus, church, every single day. We need to see that our citizenship is in heaven. People say, oh, you become so heavenly minded, be no earthly good. No, you become more heavenly minded, you'll be more earthly good. I'll tell you that much. When they see you eagerly waiting for it. So we eagerly wait for it. But Paul adds another word here, doesn't he? Perseverance. Perseverance. Now, the NIV translates that just as patience. Patience. And there is certainly patience in perseverance. But that's not the whole of it. That's not the whole of this word. The word literally means, you've probably heard this before, to bear up under intense, usually, pressure. And so it's a word that carries weight itself. Leon Morris said it was used to describe in history the attitude of the soldier who is in the thick of the battle and not dismayed, but fights on stoutly no matter what difficulties or what impossibilities are in his way. That's the idea of this word for patience, as the NIV puts it, but perseverance. It's just bearing up under the pressure, no matter what the pressure is, because of the Spirit working in you, because you know Jesus, you're bearing it up. It's patience, it's endurance, it's bearing up under pressure. Going back to Romans 5, 2 to 5 now, we see it like this. For there to be perseverance, there has to be what? Afflictions. And then that perseverance leads to proven character. But encompassing the whole thing, both sides of it, is hope. Hope. Because, he says in the end there, the love of God has been poured out within us through the Spirit who was given to us. We need patient endurance and we need eager waiting. How do you do that? You need patient endurance and you also need to eagerly wait. It's almost like there's a tension between those two things, right? John Stott captures this well, I think, the balance between it. He says this, quote, "We are to wait neither so eagerly that we lose our patience, nor so patiently that we lose our expectation," end quote. But he goes on to show the kind of the two ditches again. On one side, there's Christians that overemphasize patience, and then that causes them to kind of lapse into lethargy. On the other side, there are those who, they just grow impatient of waiting, and they want it all now. And so they get so carried away that they try to, in a sense, force God's hand to have the experience now that is not for them yet. And so the result, they talk about the body no longer being subject at all to weakness or sickness or decay. They preach prosperity now. They teach full glory now. And it leads to all kinds of hurtful teaching. But Paul says we do both. We patiently endure and we eagerly wait. Because there is, beloved, an already but not yet. That's this whole passage, this whole section of Romans. And we can live in that balance because Christ is our anchor. He is the anchor who holds us fast. And because the sufferings of this present day, as Paul puts it in the beginning, are not worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits. I had a lot of quotes for this last one. I have one more I want to use here. Actually, there's a couple more. This is a longer one, but I want you to hear this. I think it's important. I think it's good. I think he says it well. Grant Osborne. He reminds us that hope meets us in suffering, and so he says this. "It's one thing to realize at the deepest level of our being that it's worthwhile to wait for eternal reality in the midst of transitory afflictions, but it's another thing to experience the untimely death of a spouse or child or go through a debilitating illness. It's another thing still to pass through a terrible time of persecution in which we see friends and loved ones, or even we ourselves, imprisoned or martyred. But he says that is when the Lord is closer than ever, when we can, at an even deeper level, share in his sufferings and the accompanying glory. And thus, He writes, "Hope triumphs over despair, for not only is the Spirit of Christ near to us in present suffering, but he also guarantees the future triumph in the midst of it." End quote. We need to hear that because we are people who go through suffering. But we're not alone, and we have hope. Osborne there, he reminds us that hope triumphs over despair, not because we're strong, but because the Spirit is near, and because the future is secure. And that's true for every single believer. I believe Charlie Kirk knows the security of that future now. I didn't know him personally, but from what I've read about him and seen about him, he once told fellow believers, quote, "We're not fighting for victory, but we're fighting from victory," end quote. See, his hope was in the one that he knew, and I think that showed, from everything I saw, that showed so clearly. Just months before his death, he was asked what he wanted to be remembered for. Maybe some of you have seen this. And what was his answer? "Courage for my faith," he said. That's the most important thing. Courage for my faith. Because of that faith alone in Christ alone. Because Charlie was fighting from victory, his groanings, I believe, have given way to glory. God has brought him home, his son home. His hope was unseen, but it was certain. And now it's fulfilled. And that is the promise for every single believer, for you and for me, if you know Jesus Christ. We suffer, yes. We groan, yes. But not as victims in despair. We groan as children of God. As children of God. Heirs and joint heirs. As those with a hope that is patient, expectant, certain, and eager for the glory of God to be revealed to us. Isn't that something? Praise his name. Let's pray.